seeing as we're just ending fall or beginning winter, it's probably not at such a good time to start thinking about what we're going to plant in the spring. But volunteering at the community garden locally for a number of years now has caused myself and my wife to consider what we're going to do next, especially since we're saving seed now. A lot of times we really like what was grown and harvested, and so we save seed in anticipation of being able to grow the same type of fruits or vegetables next year. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and open to Genesis in chapter 1, Genesis 1, because God created the earth with an abundance of life, and he made humankind, that is man and woman, in his own image, and he made many animals. It appears that many of the animals have the likeness of certain angels, as described in the scriptures. But before that, God created flora, and he created this in the form of a large variety of plants, trees, vines, bushes, a host of vegetation that provides ornamental beauty to the world, to our environment. And also, they supply oxygen, and they give vital nutrients to the soil and to the ecosystems, and they bear a wide variety of fruits and vegetables and nuts and legumes, and all of the food necessary to feed the fauna. And within this floral arrangement, God gave plant life the ability to reproduce itself. Simply put, God created seed. And on the third day of creation, in verse 11, Genesis 1, verse 11, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself." In other words, it creates its own seed on the earth, and it was so. "And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." And so most consider seed to be something like what you're about to have in your hand. Tabitha, if you could pass those out, please. I have one here as well. Most consider seed to be something like this. This one is a pumpkin seed. Let's see if I can hold it correctly. And I guess it's a medium-sized seed, comparatively speaking. The bowls that you have, these little bowls here, have a variety of seeds. I think there's probably a dozen different types of seed in here. Some are much smaller, and some are, well, I guess there's none larger in here, but we know there are seeds much larger. You think about the seed of an avocado. It's quite a big seed. Seed of within a coconut, very large seed. But some of these are really, really small, and maybe at the bottom of your cup you might be able to see some teeny tiny ones. I really didn't put too many in there, but some are, you know, about the size of a mustard seed, and I didn't put any mustard seed in here. It would have been appropriate, I suppose, but not all flora is or comes forth from seed in this form anyway, like you have in front of you. Some, or that is a small percentage, reproduces through spores, which one could make a very good argument that spores are actually a type of seed. And technically speaking, how they react, what they do, a spore could be considered a type of seed. And so we understand, though, that from the example here, that seed comes in a large variety of colors, of shapes, and sizes. And within this seemingly simple byproduct, if you will, of a plant, we see that there's a complex network, construction plans even found within the seed that are able to unfold and are able to build an intricate life form that serves many purposes. And so a scientific, along with a microscopic evaluation or examination of seed and its components and the cell structure that is found within them results in a profound realization of what seed is capable of. And one only need to walk through a forest or take a stroll through a garden or gaze upon a field of grain to understand the scope of what seed makes possible. You can walk through the supermarket produce aisle and look at the varieties of fruits and vegetables and grains that are available to realize the flavors, the textures, the variety that results from seed. And if we break it down, though, if you took this seed and you cracked one open, and don't try to do so, I don't think you'll be able to do it, maybe if you used your teeth, but I don't want to be responsible for anyone chipping their teeth, so let's not do that. But if you were to open it up and break it down and examine these components here, you would see that the inner mechanisms of a seed is quite basic to the naked eye. It doesn't seem like there is really too much to them. They exist with primary parts, and these parts are known as the seed coat, the outer portion, the endosperm, and the young multicellular section inside that's called the embryo. And interestingly, these terms that are used for describing the components of a seed are the same when describing the components for the beginning of the life found in animals and humans. And the reason is because they work in very much the same way. In fact, when describing seed, biologists say, and I quote, one biologist who says, when a plant creates new life through sexual reproduction, it encases the new life in a tiny protective package along with a supply of food. And the embryo of a seed is the young organism before it emerges. And so it's interesting, again, we hear these terms, the embryo, the sexual reproduction that's found in plant life. And these are all familiar terms to us and other forms of life that come forth, particularly human life. And so in order for a seed to be generated by a plant, the female part of the plant must be fertilized by the male portion. And this message is going to be a little technical information-based. I tend to like a lot of information. Hopefully you won't be overwhelmed by it today. But the process works with the male portion, which is the pollen-loaded stamen. It fertilizes the female portion, which is the egg-holding pistil of the plant. And so the microscopic eggs, they need to be fertilized by this pollen in order to produce seedling or offspring, children, if you will, of the plant. They're basically baby versions of the previous plant. Now, interestingly, some plants or trees are actually either male or female. Well, the male trees produce spores. These hatch into sperm. When it reaches the female plant, they actually, in a similar way that the sperm of an animal or a man does, swim to the egg of the female tree, it's called its ovule. Some plants, however, also have both male and female portions of the plant. And again, we hear how this process, this vegetative process of procreation, is described using the same terms as the egg of a woman that needs fertilization by the sperm that's of a man in order to produce offspring. And so a first glance at the seed, you can look at a few of them there in your hand. Some are quite small. Some appear, I think, they look almost like a grain of rice. I don't think these are rice, though. It's some other type of grain. I think it's wheatgrass is what it is. You might see a few watermelon seeds here. Corn, obviously, and this is, I believe this is non-GMO corn. Not that you'd be able to tell from looking at it, but in any case, a first glance would cause people to think, well, these are pretty trivial, very common, something that really doesn't have much value to it when you hold it in your hand. You know, what's it worth? A few cents, maybe, on the open market, if you could even sell it. These are open packages, so you probably wouldn't be able to sell these. Somebody might buy them. But the common value, truly, when it comes to vegetative value, is placed on the mature plant when it grows and it produces fruit. And perhaps on the market, that is more valuable, but without seed, there would be no plant at all. It wouldn't exist, no fruit. And God created a variety of fruits and vegetables and trees, a variety of plants for all of us to enjoy. It's estimated that there are or were 300,000 edible fruits and vegetables. This, of course, includes grains and legumes. And and other types of plants that are edible. But only 150 of these approximately, this is your approximate number, so approximately 150 of these are used regularly today. Sadly, many thousands of varieties of edible plants are now extinct. In fact, most consumers subsist actually on a few dozen varieties of rice, corn, wheat, vegetables, beans, and fruit. Monoculture, along with those who made it legal to possess ownership of seed varieties, in other words, copyrighting or patenting ownership of seeds, has widely been the cause of edible plant extinction in our age. There are some 100-year-old pictures of markets in the past where it is said that most of the varieties and fruits and vegetables that are portrayed in that market set out on display for sale, that these no longer exist. It's estimated that actually that we have lost 94% of our fruit and vegetable seed variety in the last century. That's huge, 94%. And we could go into the reasons why, and I won't go into the reasons why many of the monster companies, if you put them, let me put it that way, such as Monsanto and BASF and chemical, Dow Chemical and DuPont, and some of these companies have been responsible for this extinction of plant, not only because of the chemicals that they have used, but also because they have bought the ownership of many varieties of seeds. But that's not the focus of today's message. Today's message is not the loss of seed, but I want to talk about the wonder of seed. How wonderful of a thing it is, but not just in the flora, also in the fauna, and perhaps even greater in the spirit world. And so I'll be making some comparisons today. If you turn over a few pages, or perhaps one page, to chapter 4 of Genesis, we've commonly heard how the sperm of a man is considered a type of seed, but so is the ovum or egg of a woman. And so a seed, when you look at it, this seed that you have in your hand here, if you still have one, you look at it, it lay dormant. But it's a life form still. It is still living. It can remain in this state of suspension for years until planted in the earth where it begins its new life as a new creation. And there's a parallel in this. When we consider the seed, egg, ovum, of a woman, that these remain dormant in her for years until it may eventually unite with the sperm of a man and begin the development of a new creation. Of all the eggs that a woman will carry throughout her lifetime, these are all formed actually in the womb. Before she is even born, a woman will carry all of the eggs that she will have for the rest of her life. It's estimated that during the fetal stage, after these eggs are created, around 300,000 of them will remain in her during puberty. Of these 300,000, only 300 to 400 will be ovulated during a woman's reproductive lifespan. It almost sounds like a comparison of many being called and few chosen, but I don't think it's quite, you know, a parallel comparison, but it's interesting that why 300,000 if only 300 to 400 are needed? In any case, when a seed is sown in the earth, when it is dormant, it is living right now. That seed in your hand that you have, it is alive. But when it is sown in the earth, there are certain criteria in order for further development of the seed. Fertilization of a seed requires certain elements to be present in order for germination to take place. And for continued growth to occur, there are things that must be found in the soil. It must have water. It must have oxygen. And there must be a warm light source available. Generally, source comes from the sun, although there are some mechanical ways of getting a seed to grow these days. Now, when it comes to the soil, not any dirt will do. You can't grow seed in just anything. You can't take the sand of the ocean and grow seed in sand. There needs to be a level of essential minerals present. And the Earth is the only planet that we know of where all of these elements exist in just the right amounts for seed to grow and be fruitful. In fact, the skin of our planet contains all these essentials of life, such as sodium and magnesium and calcium and phosphorus. These are all found in the skin of our planet, the soil of the Earth. And this is the only planet that we know of where H2O exists. Water. And clean water. And people think that precious stones such as diamonds and emeralds and rubies, that these are all extremely valuable. And we have precious metals like copper and silver and gold, and they are very valuable to us. And they are valuable in the market, and there are useful things that we can do with those items. But they are all extracted from the dirt that we call cheap. Truly, water and dirt that we consider to be inexpensive are the most precious things that this earth has to offer. A handful of terrestrial dirt, it's said, has more organized information than the surface of all other known planets combined. It contains billions of microorganisms that work together to create a harmonious environment for life. And we depend on it. We depend on soil to survive and to thrive. And we, you know, animal products, they can be useful and they can be helpful and they can be used, but we can't live on those alone, because along with depending on the dirt and H2O, we depend on seed. In fact, the animals that so many people consume wouldn't exist if it weren't for the seed that would grow and give them vegetation to eat. And so a simple seed, as I began to explain, contains a network of complex information as well as building blocks for life. Within the genes of the seed that you hold, or I'm holding right here, this is it looks like corn. Within this are strands of DNA that contain a genetic code that are the blueprints to build the plant, to build a bush or a vine or a tree. These plans tell the plant what it's going to look like, what color it's going to be, how many branches it is going to have, what kind of fruit it's going to bear, what the fruit's going to taste like. Is it going to be bitter or sweet? How big is it going to be? How long will it take to grow? How long will it take to ripen? All of that information is found within the DNA strands of a seed. And so we see then that the genetic structure and the information found within a seed is more complex than New York's Freedom Tower architectural plans. The Pyramid of Giza doesn't hold a candle to the information plans found within a single tiny seed. And this is true also for the seed of a man and a woman. The Bible speaks of a man and a woman's seed as being their progeny. In Genesis 4, in verse 25, we see an example of this, where it says that Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And so we see the seed of a man and woman is its offspring, their offspring, our offspring. And God also said that in Abraham's seed, his progeny, that all nations will be blessed. And the word that is translated as seed here in Genesis 4, verse 25, and as well as speaking of Abraham's seed, and as well as speaking of the seed that was created or designed, brought forth from the earth on the third day, that this is the Hebrew word zerah, and it means something that is fruitful after sown. And in this case, Genesis 4, 25, it's a seed sown within the woman. And so fertilization of a woman's ovum causes the embryo to develop, new life to begin, just as fertilization of a plant causes embryos to develop into seed. However, because of what humans are capable of, we find that the DNA found within the man's semen and the woman's ovum is even more amazing than that found in a seed. And within the blueprints placed within the sperm and the ovum are plans that tell the cells how to build tissues, organs. It tells the cells what the nose of that person is going to look like, what the ears will be shaped like, what color their eyes will be, how many hairs will be on their head. And not only so, it tells the body how all of these function, all these organs within the individual, how they will function together and work together for the good of the individual. And all of these intricacies are found within the seed of a man and woman. 1 John in chapter 3. In the process of seed germination, speaking of seed that is planted in the earth, vegetative seed, water is absorbed by the embryo after it is planted. At least that's how the process is supposed to work, as long as it rains or as long as somebody waters the seed. And this results in rehydration of the cells, an expansion of the cells. In fact, shortly after water uptake, or imbibition is what it's called, begins, the rate of respiration increases. That's an interesting term. Yes, the cells actually begin to breathe. Various metabolic processes begin to unfold. These were suspended during dormancy, but yet it is alive, waiting to bring forth a new creation. And all of these events are associated with the structural changes of the cells that begin to form the plant as it pushes forth up out of the earth and begins to bud leaves. In other words, what happens is a miracle takes place before your very eyes, and which is part of the reason we still volunteer and have a garden in the community. It's just a wonderful thing to behold. And those scientists are able to explain how these processes take place. They can't explain why. Why do they take place? I mean, what tells the embryo to begin water uptake? What tells the cells to begin breathing? What tells the seed to organize cells and to build structures so that a plant will come forth? I mean, what organizes this? It's like a fine-tuned construction team goes to work. Who's guiding that construction team? Well, we know who's guiding it. And so, how could a plant with no brain, no thought process, build a complex structure that is able to thrive and bring forth fruit? Well, they can't tell you why it happens, but they can tell you how it happens. Here's how it takes place from one stage to the next. And all of this is fascinating. But perhaps even more amazing is the growth, the fertilization, and the growth of another type of seed. And this other seed that we are going to talk about for the rest of the sermon, as we'll be going back and forth from the vegetative seed to the seed of a man and a woman to this other seed, this next seed isn't visible to the human eye. Not even a microscope would allow you to see this seed. Like the miraculous conception of life, this seed is also a miracle, and this seed is only available through direct contact with God. Now, some would hear such a statement and think that we're talking science fiction here, hocus pocus, magic stuff. But it's real. This is nonfiction. And like a parent supplies seed, allowing for a child to develop within the womb, this spiritual seed also comes from a parent, a being that is known as the Father or our Father. The Apostle John described the spiritual seed this way in 1 John 3 and verse 9. speaking of spiritual conception, whoever has been born, and I might add, and we'll talk just a bit about this, the word should be translated begotten. That is what it means. Whoever has been begotten of God does not sin or doesn't continue to practice sin, for his seed, God's seed, remains in him. And he cannot continue in sin because he has been begotten of God. And so begotten, this is the term geneo. It's obviously speaking of being begotten because it uses the expression seed. And this means to begin a new life. And this new life for a Christian begins when? When does this begin? It begins upon repentance and baptism, receiving God's Holy Spirit. And like a seed that is sown in the earth requires certain elements to be present in order for growth, so does the seed of God require certain components to be present for spiritual growth. And so there must be a desire for change, that is, repentance must be involved. There needs to be God's will. He must want this to happen. And there must be knowledge of how we should live, what we should do, what God desires of us. And there must be a fit environment for all of these things to exist. And it's similar to the seed of a man and a woman. There must be the right environment for that new life to begin within the womb. Romans in chapter 6, in addition, the physical process of sowing seed and reaping the bounty, that is vegetative seed, represents God selectively calling certain individuals, planting the seed of his Spirit within them, and then choosing those individuals who have produced fruits ready or ripe for the first resurrection. And now Christ gave three parables in this regard, and they all can be found in Matthew 13. They are found in some of the other Gospels as well. But all three of them are in Matthew 13, and I'm not going to go there, but I just want to briefly mention that he speaks of God's seed being planted in the earth, in certain individuals. The parable of the sower of seed is one of them. The parable of tares that is sown among seed is another. And then there's the parable of the mustard seed. And so each parable directly compares the ability of individuals to attain the kingdom of heaven to the inner working of a spiritual seed within the soil of the heart or the mind. And in every case, God designed this seed to be fruitful, and he gives this seed in order for us to be productive, fruits of the Spirit, if you will, which Paul talks about in Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5. And these fruits of the Spirit cause the individual to qualify for the first resurrection. Christ also said that we are to bear fruits worthy of repentance. And these fruits are worthy of repentance are directly related to what Paul said, you know, fruits of kindness and gentleness, patience or endurance, faithfulness. These are some of those fruits. And just as a seed, when it grows, results in new life, Paul wrote in Romans 6 and verse 4, he says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." Yeah, a seed that lays dormant, it appears to be dead. But when it grows, it becomes a new creation. Changes from this to something else. Something even greater. Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Behold, he said, all things have become new. Romans 8, if you turn over a page. So you and I are not yet born again. Many in the Protestant community teach such a thing, and we understand that this isn't the case. But we still are a new creation. A new way of life has formed within us, just as a child within the womb is not yet born until it reaches maturity or gestational maturity, allowing it to come outside of the womb. Nonetheless, the conception of that child within the womb is a new life that has begun. It is begotten. And so the development of a child requires two elements to exist, right? It requires the woman's egg and the man's sperm in order for life to begin. And in the same way, we are spiritually begotten, conceived, if you will, spiritually, when two things combine. It's the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. In Romans 8 and verse 16, Paul spoke of this when he said, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are or have become the children of God." And this process is represented by seed. It wasn't a coincidence that Christ gave those three parables of the seed. Colossians 2. "The seed of a man and a woman that has begotten a child holds life within the embryo, but it's not a new creation, as in the sense a mature creation, until it comes out of the womb, until it is born. And likewise, a small seed of a plant has life within itself, within its embryo, but it's not a new creation until it grows into a plant that bears leaves and branches and bears fruit and flowers." And so notice the similarity to the seed of God's Spirit that has begotten a new way of life within us. In Colossians 2 and verse 6, sorry, I didn't quite get there. Colossians 2 and verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And then notice these descriptive terms here: rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught. Rooted and built up, just as a plant, a seed in the ground, takes roots and is built up and grows into a new creation. James said in verse 18 of chapter 1 that of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits, become a kind of first fruits of his creation. And so it's no coincidence then that God designed the flora and the fauna to have these similarities, because the things of God can be seen in his creation, his mind, what he is doing with the earth and with humankind can be seen all around us. And so the relationship between people sowing seed physically and sowing seed not just, I mean, vegetatively, and also sowing seed as in creating offspring, human offspring, this can be seen in the God sowing seed spiritually. And this was a metaphor that was used by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we will begin reading in verse 35, where Paul speaks of the time when the chosen will be born again. It says, "Someone will say, how will the dead be raised up? And with what body will they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body which shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain." In other words, those seeds look very different than what comes out of the ground. You know, the little seed of pumpkin seed looks nothing like what actually sprouts up and creates vines and then makes this fruit. And then finally you see more pumpkin seeds within the fruit. "But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." So pumpkin seeds, corn, wheat, all of these things are different. And yes, you can create hybrids, but you can't cross a pumpkin with wheat. You can't breed a giraffe with a lion. Humans can't breed with animals. It doesn't work. And so it is that only certain things can come from certain types of creation. And Paul gives this example because he is speaking of what will come in the spirit world, what people are striving for, trying to be like, or what they will become, I should say. And so in verse 39, he said, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. Can't have a bird fish, although there are some flying fish, but there's no, it's technically not the same thing. There are also celestial bodies that exist, terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So there are different suns out there in the universe. But they're all different. They are not exactly the same. And so also he gives all these examples, because the conclusion is here, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Because the body, the human body, is sown in corruption. It's raised incorruptible. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised, or will be raised, in glory. It is sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, a body of nature. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so the example is given here that the seed God has planted within us comes together with the human spirit, and it begins a new creation, something that can't be seen. We can feel it. We see the effects of it, but it's like the wind. You know it's working in you. Hopefully, it's working in you. But we don't see it happening, but we know it's happening. And it is working towards something, a new creation, to one day be raised up with a spiritual body. Galatians 3. And so all species have their respective seed by which to procreate. Plants all have a unique seed. Animals have a unique seed. Humans reproduce with a unique type of seed. In like manner, God has begun a process of reproducing his kind, the God kind, with a unique type of seed that can be found nowhere else. And this was again mentioned by Paul in Galatians 3, in verse 29, where he said, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So are all those individuals that God would consider to be faithful to him, are all of them literally descendants of Abraham? Physically speaking, do they have DNA of Abraham? Well, some might, but not all would. No, not at all. But spiritually, yes, according to the scriptures, according to God's seed, they are descendants of Abraham because they come from the same type of spirit that God gives to those who he has called. And so this can only be speaking of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that is a type of seed that is sown in the mind or in the hearts of individuals who desire to be like him, to be considered God's children. Romans 8, I should have had you put a ribbon there. We're going to go back to Romans a couple more times before we are finished. A seed that is planted in the earth matures in the soil, and a child that is conceived through the seed of a man and a woman matures in the womb of its mother, and so does a Christian mature in the body of the church. And this is known as a process of conversion where the convert is molded and shaped into an image, having the character, that is, of Christ and the Father. It means that they develop the character of Christ and the Father just as a child develops in the womb of its mother. And so what we are going through is a spiritual form of gestation, if you will. We're begotten. still growing, fairly immature if you, you know, compare us to God and Christ. But we're getting there. We're working our way towards perfection or spiritual maturity, which is what the scriptures talk about. And so this was related by Paul in Romans 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29, where he said, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And so it is speaking of Christ directly, but indirectly speaking of those who are in Christ, who are called to become firstfruits or firstborn of the children of God. Now consider, a person worships whatever it is they obey. And so because of this, one does not have to bow down in prayer to Baal or to the devil in order to worship the devil. If they follow the values of the beast, then they are worshiping the image of the beast, which is what the prophetic scripture speaks of. But if they conform to the character of Christ, they are conforming to the image of Christ, and they worship, therefore, Christ. They don't look like him, but they resemble his characteristics. They are building the same type of character that Christ and the Father have. And so members of the Church of God worship the Father, which makes us a part of the spiritual organism that is referred to as the Church, our Mother, Jerusalem above. There is a connection between the Church and Jerusalem above, called the Mother of us all. And the children of God within the body of the Church are those who have the Spirit of God. But we know that nobody is born yet. Nobody has been born of the Spirit except for Christ. No one has ascended to heaven except for Christ, who came down from heaven. And the point I make in this is that a child develops in the womb, just as a Christian develops on the earth within the body of the Church, just as a woman's ovum needs certain elements to exist in order for that development to take place, so does a Christian need these elements to exist in order for spiritual conception and life to begin. 1 John 3. If the human spirit is left to its own, men tend to stray from God, and we don't begin the spiritual gestation that I've been speaking of. Similarly, if an ovum within a woman, and a woman's egg, if it is left to its own, it's washed away with no conception or gestation process taking place. However, once a woman is impregnated, that is, the sperm meets the egg, and this development begins, the new life begins at that point. The embryo develops, and it begins to gain attributes of its parents. It might have green eyes or brown hair. Perhaps it might have red hair, sometimes coming from the grandparents. And so it is not known exactly what that child will look like, though, until it is born. And then you begin to see the characteristics that it developed in the womb. And so it is when a person is begotten by God, we do not know what they will look like until being born again. But as long as they are nurtured, as long as they continue to mature or develop into the image of Christ, we know that they will be like him. They will look like him. Not exactly, but having the same likeness, the spiritual body. In 1 John 3, in verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." Yes, a child in the womb is every bit as much of a child as when it is born. "And now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Christ comes, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So as was explained when Moses desired to look upon God's face, he said, "You can't look on my face and live." But at that time, when the resurrection takes place, the first resurrection, those chosen will become spirit, and they will be able to look upon God's face and live. They will be like him. They will see him as he is. What he really looks like will be revealed at that time. And so in order for this to take place, those who have been begotten by God must develop the image or the character of Christ. They must mature in the church, the body of the church. And the righteousness that they have obtained in this life will be reflected, therefore, in their bodies. And so they're not going to look exactly, you know, have all the facial features as God. Their hands won't be exactly the same as far as the same shape and the same length, but they will be like him. They will have the same structure that he has. And the reason will be because they had developed the same mind of God during this spiritual gestational process. Job 3, all the way back to Job. So we understand that conception is when life begins. And gestation is when life is taking place, the maturation process is taking place within the womb. It's the time when the body of the child grows, it develops into a level of maturity, physical maturity, so that it can function outside of the womb. However, productive, or might I say fruitful, life begins after birth. Nevertheless, the fetus within a mother's womb is every bit a human being as an 80-year-old man. Not the same, but every bit human. And the Bible makes this point clear. And one of the places is in Job, when he was lamenting about his dreadful situation in chapter 3, Job 3 and verse 11, where he asks this question. He said, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Why did the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep, and then I would have been at rest with the kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves." And so the point Job was making here, very wise man, he understood that if he were never born outside of his mother's womb, he would have been at rest, just as kings and counselors of the earth have lived their lives and died and are at rest in the grave. And therefore, children in the womb of its mother, excuse me, children in the womb of its mother have the human spirit. For in order for a human being to be at rest in the grave, they must have the human spirit. It must be given upon conception. And this, I think, again, is represented in a seed that has life but has not completed the maturation process. And the begotten children of God, who are not yet born of God but are still considered his children nonetheless. And this is stated numerous times in the scriptures, such as Galatians 3 and verse 26, where it says that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And Christ also spoke about this, this physical representation of children, when he said in Mark 10 and verse 14, "Let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." And so those who have God's Spirit, those who are faithful according to God's Spirit, are considered children who are growing. They are maturing, awaiting for their opportunity to be born again, just like a child in the womb is waiting for its opportunity to come outside of the womb. Isaiah 66, the kingdom that God lives in exists right now in heaven, which is why Christ referred to it so often as the kingdom of heaven. The citizens of this kingdom in heaven are God, the Father, and Christ, the Son. The angelic realm would be considered citizens. They are also called sons of God because God is their creator. A form of that kingdom will come to the earth when Christ returns, and billions of physical human beings will experience God's government during the millennium and beyond. However, in order to literally see the kingdom of heaven, one need to be born of the Spirit. And so a relative few will be chosen for that spiritual birth. It's also called the first resurrection. And before that birth will take place, like the contractions of a woman during labor before she gives birth to the child, there will be birth pangs that will be felt around the world. And the travail the earth will experience will be the result of the great tribulation, as Christ said, will come upon the whole world. And Paul compared it to a woman being in labor because of this process that is happening. There will be, toward the end of that tribulation, the birth, the literal birth of the sons of God. And so it is that the waves of pain that a woman experiences during childbirth are compared to the seals and to the plagues of the tribulation. They will increase with intensity before Christ returns, just as the woman's labor pains increase with intensity before the child is born. And so again, we see this representation of the seed of a man and a woman found in the seed of God. And for this reason, those chosen for the first resurrection are also called first fruits. This is represented in the celebration of Pentecost, a holy day that is also called the Day of First Fruits, and it is referred to as the Feast of Harvest because it pictures the first harvest of humankind. And when this harvest takes place, we see that those individuals chosen will become the spiritual nation of Israel. And this was revealed by Christ through the Apostle John in Revelation in chapter 7 when he spoke of the 144,000 when they are raised up, that they will be divided into 12 groups that all bear a name from one of the tribes of Israel. Isaiah prophesied of this very same thing when he spoke of a spiritual nation all being born at the same time, all at once. Isaiah 66 and verse, we're going to read verses 8 through 11. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? It's almost unheard of, right? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? It's presented as a question, but it's because it is so amazing that this will actually take place. For as Zion was in labor, she gave birth, or will give birth, to her children. And shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery? Says the Eternal. No, it will be fulfilled. The gestational process has begun. Delivery will take place, says the Eternal. Shall I cause delivery? Shall I, who caused delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? No, oh no. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, because of the troubled times that she has experienced. But rejoice, she will give birth, which again relates to Jerusalem above, the mother of us all. And so what we see being explained or represented here in these scriptures is the fact that even those who are not chosen will rejoice. They may not rejoice now. They may not rejoice during the tribulation. They may not rejoice shortly after the tribulation. But once it becomes apparent what God was doing and what God will bring to pass and what will come or become of the earth, all will rejoice and give glory to God for such a magnificent plan. And so God will employ those first fruits to be a blessing to the earth. And as soon as it's realized, there will be joy around the world. But in the meantime, life is hard. It's difficult. We might have it very good in this country. Most of us do. But we even experience our own trials and tribulations, if you will. But it will be worth it in the end. And that's part of the reason why we continue to volunteer at the community garden and why we have a garden at home, because it is a lot of work, you know, tilling the soil, making sure that everything's just right and getting the plants ready to be planted or the seed ready to be planted and tending the plants as they grow. It's very rewarding, though, to see the fruits of your labors and to see this miracle of life taking place firsthand around you. And it's even more amazing when you compare human conception. And then it's even more amazing when you compare God and what He is doing and the children that He is conceiving in the earth. And so God is literally creating a family of God-like beings through seeds of the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. And once those who are chosen become members of God's family, they will inherit God's kingdom, a kingdom that God possesses and will always possess, but will pass down to His children. And Christ related to John in Revelation 21 and verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." 1 Peter 1, and so Christians are begotten right now. They are conceived a second time by God's Spirit and the human spirit, striving for the perfection that is found in a level of maturity that will allow us to be born again. And Paul related this truth when he wrote in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God," this is Peter. "Blessed be the God of Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again, a second time, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Romans 8 for a final scripture. "Just as unborn children are heirs to the father's estate, but not yet inheritors until a level of maturity is reached, so are we heirs of salvation." Because in Romans 8 and verse 16, the Spirit itself, once again, we already read part of this, I'm going to continue though, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if we indeed suffer with Him, if we are faithful as He was faithful, if we conform to the image of Christ, that we may also be glorified together." So in the hopes of being glorified through God's seed, consider the seeds of the earth. How wonderful they are, the wonders of seed found in the creation, even in the seed of a man and a woman. And compare the seeds of the earth to the fruits that they bear, and how we are also to bear fruits of this spirit, of this seed. And in closing, I'm going to read briefly a fitting poem for this message. I altered it just a little bit, and it's a little poetic license. I think several people have used this poem, but I call it the Garden of Faithful Living. And in this Garden of Faithful Living, individuals should plant 3 rows of peas. Peace of mind, peace of God and Christ, and giving a piece of ourselves to Him and to others. And they should plant 4 rows of squash. They should squash resentment, squash selfishness, squash gossip, and squash that lukewarm attitude that prevails today. And they should plant 5 rows of lettuce. Let us be kind. Let us be patient. Let us be faithful and humble. Let us be gentle and express love for one another. And perhaps no garden would be complete without turnips, although we didn't plant turnips last year. But in any case, the point is we should turn up for friends and family that are in need. We should turn up for God regularly, each and every day, in prayer to Him. And there is this herb or element of time that is involved with every garden. And so we should make time for each other. We should make time for God. Make time, have time for family and friends. And be punctual. Be on time. I think that's an important one. And so when we water this garden, this faithful garden, with the word of truth, it will bear much fruit. Because in a Christian garden, you reap what you sow. And the image of a seed that has sprouted, if you think about it, I'm sure you can picture it in your mind, a seedling that has sprouted up out of the ground, maybe just an inch or two above the soil, has a couple of little leaves that have sprouted. When you think of that, what comes to mind? I don't know about you, but in my mind, when I think of that picture, I think of hope. Something wonderful is going to happen. And you just have to watch it grow. You have to take care of it and help it to happen. And when flowers begin to bloom, branches and even fruit come from this seed, it brings to mind happiness, joy. Picture a fresh flower, the first couple of flowers or buds on a seed. What do you think of? I don't know about you, but it helps me to think that hopes and dreams do come true. They will come true. And so properly cared for, one day that small seed will raise up to bear fruit. And if we hope to become the first fruits of God and His first harvest of humankind, then we need to develop like a seed develops in the earth. We need to take care of the soil around us. We need to remove, or perhaps even sometimes just ignore, the tares that might be growing up in our community. And we need, like a seed does, to reach for the sun. And in our case, we reach toward and look toward the Son of God. So that when the time comes, the time of harvest comes, we will not be found lacking, and we will have the fruits that God is looking for that will help all of our dreams and our hopes to come true.